We're going to go ahead and start. I know some people will make their way in. Man, this has been a fun conference, and appreciate you guys being here. We're going to talk about a little bit of our journey and some of the challenges along the way. I'd like to pray for us, and then I'll introduce everybody up here that you see, and we'll start. Okay, so Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness toward us and the chance we can sit here together and Father, just to contemplate what it looks like to walk with you when life doesn't go as we would have hoped or dreamed or ever expected. And I pray, Lord, that whatever brings these friends into this room, whatever challenge, difficulty, or season they're in, that, Father, they would find comfort in what we share. They'd find strength and resolve, help, a renewed sense of your presence, and a deeper confidence, Lord, in the truth of your word, the importance, Lord, of holding closely to you, even when we don't understand. So make the most of this time, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we've got an hour together, and so we're going to share a lot about our story, and then for the first half of this, and then we're going to open it up for questions so that you can ask, and then we'll do our best just to share from God's word and some of our journey as well. So I'll let Mickey and Jessica, why don't y'all introduce yourselves, and then Rebecca, I'll let you introduce.
Yeah, so Mickey and Jessica Friedrich have been married for 17 years, and we have four kids, two boys, two girls, aged 6 through 17.
And this is Rebecca. We've been married 27 years, and four kids. And so, and their ages, they all just changed. So 22, 20, 18, 15. That's right. That's right. Almost 18, yeah. So, listen, if you've been around Watermark for very long, you might have heard a little bit about our story. But when our son, Gage, was 4 years old, he was diagnosed with leukemia. And he's doing very well today. He's a freshman at Baylor, strong, wrestled through high school, and I'm really grateful for where the Lord has him today. What's maybe surprising to you, though, is he was diagnosed when he was four. And largely his whole cancer journey, although it was 5 years and 3.5 years every day of daily chemotherapy, he's largely forgotten all of that. We have not forgotten it. And just some of the trauma and the challenges of that. But I remember in the early stages of our journey with childhood cancer, one of our doctors looking at us, his name is Dr. Bash. I thought he was quite brash when he said this to us, but he just looked straight at us and he said, "But how are y'all doing?" And I was like, "We're doing great." And he goes, "I want you to know that 80% of the marriages that are going through what you're going through right now, 80% of them end a divorce. And if you don't pay attention and are in tune with each other, 80% of marriage," and I stopped him, you know, and it's like, "Well, you know, Rebecca and I see this as an opportunity to share my faith and our hope in Christ and all that." He goes, yeah, I've heard all that. I'm telling you, 80% of the marriages, that's exactly what happened. And I really, it sobered me up pretty quickly. So what you're going to hear today from the four of us is a little bit about our journey and the challenges along the way. So this is most certainly not a... if you just trust Jesus, everything is easy and life is downhill, because that is not the case. We're going to talk to you a little bit about what does it look like to journey during those seasons of trial and uncertainty and sorrow, and then how we grow closer together in the midst of that as well. So as I shared with you, we've been married 27 years. When our son was four, he was diagnosed with cancer. Rebecca was pregnant with our fourth, and we had two other little girls. So, you know, candidly, I hear people today like, "Oh, it's so hard. I have this baby," you know, and I'm like, my wife was pregnant. We had a child with cancer and two girls at home. And it just reminds me how overwhelming it felt for us. It felt suffocating, candidly. I quite literally one day went to the hospital when our youngest was born and kind of held Rebecca's hand for a little while, removed Wesley, took her back to the nursery, and slept. Went home to see my two other girls, and then went to go see my son in another hospital across the city, just trying to just survive. And you may be, I don't know what is it, why you're in this room. It may be a cancer diagnosis, it may be an illness, it may be a parent is sick, it may be, or has dementia, it may be a child is estranged from you right now, or might be having gone through infidelity. I don't know. I don't know why you're here, but I'm glad you're here. And so that I want to just give you a little bit of our journey. Rebecca, why don't you talk a little bit about what was also going on with your mom?
Yeah, so during that same season that our son had leukemia, we came to the slow realization that my mom had early onset dementia in her 60s. And so during a season where people would say to me, isn't it so great your parents can come in town and they can help you and it must mean so much to have your parents' support, I knew we had their love and support, but we could all quickly see that things were changing with my mom. And she was quickly, and she and my dad were at the same time really in need of our help during the same time that our son had cancer. And so that was its own journey with my parents. My mom passed away several years ago. And then shortly on the heels of cancer, we walked through discovering learning differences that related to the school experience and some other kind of chronic health situations in our family. So kind of a buffet of these things for us.
Mickey, what about you guys?
Okay. So Mickey mentioned we have four kids and two through adoption. So we adopted our oldest two kids, and we adopted them. Our daughter was almost 6 years old, and unbeknownst to us, she had a background with a lot of trauma. We knew a little, but we didn't know all of it. And so over the years, we had, you know, the normal problems. We started realizing she was spiraling quickly. And I spoke to her this morning and I have her blessing to share all of this. So she's in a good place now. But in the winter of 2019, we realized that it wasn't normal adolescent spiraling, that she was self-harming and she had attempted to take her life in our home a few times. And so we were quickly slapped in the face with this, our home was not a safe place for her anymore. We couldn't keep her safe and we couldn't help her heal. So we very quickly and abruptly found ourselves in a place of just being completely desperate, of not having any answers and feeling super alone through friends like Blake and Rebecca, truly. We were able to discover that we had options we didn't know were there. And we ended up in a place where we were so desperate that we made the choice to send our daughter away to get help. So she was out of our home. We didn't know how long it would be. We knew it would be a long time. And she was out of our home for a year. And so just the seasons leading up to that decision were very hard and traumatic. And then, of course, making that decision is just a low point as a parent. You can imagine being in a place where you have to choose that for your child. And then now she's doing well and she's healthy, but she will always have that trauma and we will always be walking with her through that trauma. So that's not a season we're ever going to grow out of. And I just remember being in the car with our son. We were looking at Christmas lights when she had just gone away, and they didn't know how long she was going to be gone, and we didn't know either. And he just said, but she'll be home by Christmas, right? And I remember there was just silence because neither of us wanted to answer that question. And we had to tell our three kids who were still at home and who loved their sister desperately that, no, she's not going to be home by Christmas. And just that realization that our lives are going to be different for forever. Even when she's home, it's still different. So that's just probably our biggest moments where we just super desperate for the Lord.
Yeah. Mickey, you want to add anything to that? All right. So that just quickly lets you into some of the challenges that we faced. And we share that with you because our journey hasn't always been easy. And You know, and I realize you're in here. We had a room in the first breakout that was just as crowded as this one, probably even more so. And that's because life's full of a lot of challenges. And it can be really hard. But I think, sadly, sometimes in the Christian church, there's an expectation that we're supposed to be strong enough, or maybe sometimes wrongly, that when you do walk with the Lord, such things won't happen to you. Nothing could be further from the truth. It could be life could be very overwhelming. And so we're starting to share with you a little bit of our journey and the challenges with that, and some things we did really well, and then some ways in which we really hurt each other and struggled. And so I don't know, again, I don't know why you're in here, you know, but for us, it was a phone call in June of, 2007, and that changed our life when the doctor called to say, your son has cancer, followed by one tornado after another, if you will. And so what I want to talk to you about now is just, if you're in that reality of grief or challenges in your faith, you've probably heard about the stages of grief somewhere along the way. And those are well known and articulated because it's so common for each of us. Just to remind you, the stages of grief first are denial. It's like, oh, there's no way that could happen. There's no way that's true. At first, when I heard that he was sick, I was pretty certain it was another, some other sickness, and then just dealing with the anger that there's nothing I could do to protect my son. There was nothing I could do to heal him or care for my family at that time. Just felt overwhelmed. And there's a time of bargaining where what you know to be true of who God is and what his word says is, but then you're grappling with the reality of the situation, the pain you feel. And there's a sense of bargaining, of trying to come to terms with the reality that you're facing. A time of sorrow where you just have to admit there really is nothing you can do, and there's grief. And then a time of acceptance. Those are the stages of grief. But here's the challenge for you as a married couple, is that those stages aren't linear. It's not like chapter one, chapter two, chapter three. They're really cyclical. And so that can really surprise you. There could be days where you feel like, you know, I've kind of accepted this. And then the next day, you've got tremendous anger. And at the same time, you're living with someone who's experiencing those same cycles. So Rebecca, why don't you talk about what that looked like for us?
Okay. So yeah, I think that walking through a season of grief and just crisis is hard individually, and then layering on keeping your marriage intact in the middle of that, and even figuring out how to think about that is a whole nother journey in the midst of the crisis that you're in. And I think one thing that was helpful for us was to be able to identify how do each of us cope in this crisis. And for me to be able to identify what it looked like for me, and to be able to identify what it looked like for Blake. And so for me, I think things that were common is I would feel really sad about where Gage was, or about how much our family had changed, or really tired from having so many little people and a child with a life-threatening illness, or want to withdraw because just going out in the world, what was hard for us was invisible to people. So I might go somewhere, whether it was the grocery store or someone's birthday party, and people are complaining about the weather. And I'm like, man, I wish my life were at a point where my biggest complaint was the weather. And that felt really isolating, though, to try to engage in the world. So it was easier just to withdraw and be home. And so it was helpful for me to learn to identify those things about myself, and at the same time to figure out what did grief look like for Blake? And for him, as he referenced, anger was an emotion that for him was part of his grief, because he was angry he couldn't protect Gage, and and couldn't protect our family and couldn't fix things for Gage and for all that felt so out of control. And it was helpful for me once I understood that and could identify that because, you know, when you live with someone and they have an undercurrent of frustration or irritation or anger, you pick up on that and it's easy to decide that maybe that's about you. And then for it to create conflict between the two of you because you feel like their tone is directed to you or that you've done something to cause it. And then it draws the two of you into a disagreement with each other. And so it was really helpful for me to learn to give grace and to see his, whether it was irritation or frustration or anger, wherever he was on that scale, to be able to go, hey, that's what grief feels like for him in this season. And for me to give grace to that, to see it in that light. I think we also learned that we coped in different ways, and it was helpful to understand the emotions that we brought through the time of crisis, and it was helpful to also start to understand, where am I running for relief that's not the Lord? And sometimes those things can look totally fine on the outside and be completely, really kind of value neutral in and of themselves, but it's the why of why you're going to those things. And so for me in that season, I was so tired of being stuck in the hospital and being trapped indoors and having so many little kids who needed me. So the thought of like, man, I want to get outside, I want to exercise, I want to be with my friends. There's a lot of that that's really good and healthy, but that for me became my place of relief. And so for those of you who knew me during that time, I did lots of triathlons, I ran races, and I enjoyed all of it. And there were, again, healthy stress relief parts of that. But then there were parts of that that was just escape. That was just like, I just went out of the house. And I could say the same thing about going shopping and just going, you know, maybe this buying this or redoing this part of the house or, you know, thinking about these new shoes is going to make me feel good for an hour. And just looking for relief there, or even things like wanting to have a glass of wine every night at dinner and just going, it's not just that there's not a problem with having a glass of wine, but if I'm conscious of the clock and going, man, when is the point where I get to the point in the day where I can exhale, okay, we're there, and I feel some relief, and I feel better about things, that's not okay. And so being able to learn, hey, what are those areas, what does coping, unhealthy coping look like for me, even if externally it looks fine, where's my heart in that? And that was helpful to learn along the way, because there have been many seasons of crisis and challenge for us, and now I'm faster to know, oh, I know why I'm drawn to that thing, that really there's nothing wrong with it, but it's what I'm seeking there that's the issue.
So if you could imagine you're battling whatever, disease or living through whatever season of sorrow that you're in. You're also going through cycles of grief. Perhaps there's those around you in that, you know, your community of friends or family who then place an expectation on you, who maybe are uncomfortable with where you are. And you feel like there's a pressure to perform. Sometimes we'll do that with one another as believers, really sadly, that we lack empathy and we're uncomfortable with the reality of the situation. Sometimes there's cliches that are shared with us or, just Christian platitudes. I remember this was early in Gage's treatment. We had no idea what was going to happen to him, experiencing, multiple rounds of chemotherapy. And I happened to see one of my just childhood mentors, an old coach of mine, hadn't seen in years. I knew he loved the Lord, and I just couldn't wait to go just really go cry on his shoulder and tell him about where my son was. And I went to go tell him, and he kind of looked at me, and he goes, Holmesy, God won't see you through what he led you to. Just like that. And I was like, did you read that on a church marquee before you came over here? Like, that did not help me. It's like he just tried to put a bow on it. I was like, no, like my son's dying of cancer. I'm not looking for, a cliche. I'm not looking for a church marquee. All you gotta do is just, but I just didn't want to share anything with him at that point. And so if you're here because you feel isolated, because it's like, man, I just don't know if anybody can understand what I'm going through right now. In fact, I feel like people, Romans 8:28 me, And Romans 8:28, I hold to, okay? And I firmly believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But I don't weaponize Romans 8:28, right? Romans 12, which we learned today about empathy, and weep with those who weep. Maybe some of you are here right now because those around you have placed expectations on you. You don't feel like you could be honest. Like, hey, this is a hard season. I am struggling. My marriage is not doing well. I'm wrestling with what I believe about God. So, Mickey, why don't you share just as expectations were put on you by others?
Yeah, I think it got real for Jessica and I along the way for a lot of years that led up to that crisis season. But whether it was what we walked through and continue to walk through with our kids or personal health issues or challenges at work, we made the decision in one job for me to raise a flag about something that was happening and we knew it was going to cost me my job. And we're a single income family. And so we had to step out in faith and figure out what that was going to look like too. So it's not just about our kids. It's about walking together in whatever season it is. And in each of those seasons, we've had just to decide, hey, what's most important? And we start with, you know, we're going to trust God. We're going to trust each other. And we're going to work to stay aligned. And what doesn't rank in that list of priorities is meeting other people's expectations. You see, our families, our friends, our communities, the people at work, they're going to put expectations on us about the way things should look, about the way they think we should respond. And just one example is whenever our kids were younger, we realized we needed to rely on what we've come to learn is called trauma-informed parenting or grace-based parenting because of our kids' histories and just various ways that they responded to traditional discipline. And that was way different than the way Jessica and I were both raised. The way that you set boundaries, the way that you enforce boundaries, the consequences that you layer in, and just the way that you have different conversations looked entirely different. And our families could look at that and say, oh my goodness, what are you doing to your kids? Because they don't understand the full picture. They haven't prayed and processed about it. And so we just realized really early on, we are not going to prioritize other people's expectations. And it really came home to roost whenever we were making decisions about medical care, about our kids' education, whenever we were making the decisions that Jessica mentioned about therapeutic work for our daughter. We knew that we weren't working to try to please other people. But what we did do is acknowledge that we still needed a circle of trust. We had a group of friends, a select group of our family members that we did bounce most things off of, or at least kept them up to speed with decisions that we were making. Blake and Rebecca have been a part of that group for us for several years and have played instrumental roles. So we didn't isolate. You know, Proverbs 18:1 says that he who isolates seeks his own desires. And we didn't always trust our inclination or our immediate reaction, but we kept the group really small as the group that we were processing through the right steps for us to take during those seasons. Anything you'd add to that, Jess?
Yeah. So for me, as we walk this path, and what I would encourage you with is I just found tremendous solace, if you will, in the Psalms. The Psalms give us permission to grieve and to express our sorrow, express our doubt. There was times when I couldn't even articulate my prayers, but I would go to the Psalms and just use that to express how I felt. Just pray back the Psalms. If you want to invigorate, enrich your prayer life, pray Scripture back to the Lord. And then you'll always know that you're praying in accordance to God's will. But what I love about the Psalms are songs of life. There's psalms of celebration, there's psalms of lament, there's psalms of confession, there's psalms of sorrow, there's psalms of disorientation. But it's sad to me how oftentimes in Christian circles, we kind of speak in cliches and, you know, we have our little precious moments and all those little platitude books that are out there and Christian trinket stores, right? And not the substance. That the substance of God's word, where we recognize when we read it, hey, you know what? This is written, it's inspired by God, and it records people's journeys. And it's not always up and to the right. Sometimes it's really, really challenging and really hard. And when you allow the Psalms to minister to you as you're going through that, you recognize, oh, God gives you permission to cry. And God gives you permission to wrestle with him. He just wants you to go to him. And it was also during that time is that I would read that, you would see that there's messianic psalms. All of Scripture ultimately points to Jesus. All of Scripture ultimately points to Jesus. And what's wonderful about that reminder and what I would offer to you to think of, whatever you're experiencing right now, is we serve a God in heaven who loves us, who entered into our world of pain, suffering, and death. He is not immune, distant, aloof. He is not one who cannot empathize with our weakness, but has been tempted in every way that we have been, yet without sin, as the writer of Hebrews says. John Stott, in his book called The Cross of Christ, talks about when he went to Asia and he went into a Buddhist temple and he saw the Buddha sitting there with a blank stare on his face, his arms crossed, immune from the pain of the world. And he goes, "That is not the God for me. Give me the God of the cross, the one who entered into my world of pain, the one who suffered and died and offers me hope through his resurrection, the one who can deal with the realities of life, not the one who's cold, distant, and aloof." And so I just want to tell you, no matter where you are, it's not spiritual to deny your reality and the feelings that you have, right? God gives you permission to express that. And you can just go to the Psalms to see it. You can look at Jesus himself on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you can cry out to him. And he's not shaken by that. He's not surprised by where you are. And so, Mickey, you want to share just a little bit more on that?
Yeah, I mean, you know, this breakout's about growing together through seasons of pain and sorrow and suffering. And I think to do that, before we can expect to grow together, especially in the seasons that try us the most, we have to follow God and acknowledge the truths about his love for us and the fact that he's right there with us. We both really developed a theology of suffering, and that just means, hey, acknowledging God is sovereign and acknowledging that God is good, even if we can't explain why God is good. I mean, we're always left with questions like, God, if you are good and if you are all-powerful, how did you allow this to happen? And why, even though we try, pray, work, sacrifice, do everything we can, why is this getting worse and not better? Why does this season go on so long? We don't always get answers to questions like that as cleanly as we want them or on the time frame that we want those questions answered. But even there in the middle of that tension, we have to be able to acknowledge that God is good, God is sovereign, and God is with us, even if we can't see him, even if we can't feel him in that moment. And like Blake said, we see so many examples of faithful servants, men and women, walking with God throughout the Bible. And that's encouragement to us as we seek to do the same. You see, we just have to live each day to day, praying for guidance for decisions and consciously trusting God, especially in the areas where we have no control. It's totally out of our control. And then I learned a lot from Jessica as we walk through these seasons together, as we continue to, and just how she and we have focused on seeing God in the middle of the struggle instead of just viewing God as our vehicle to get us out of the struggle. Like, we can fall into our own version of the prosperity gospel, saying like, God, if I just pray enough, if I just trust you enough, then we're going to be able to take a pill and things are going to get better. You're going to fix everything. And it's going to be a great story to tell. But that's not always the way that God leads us. We have to be able to seek God, not the solutions that we think God can provide. And what this looked like was praying for healing, praying for a light at the end of the tunnel, praying for solutions and strength along the way. But we learned to pray just as much or even more for God to do his work in us as much as we were praying for God to show up in these different situations and to provide the relief and the solutions that we were craving. And then we just learned to continually remind ourselves that the way that Kyle Thompson says this is, hey, God's pulling millions of levers every single day. Once in a while, he lets us see one or two of the levers that he's pulling to make things happen, to lead us to do different things. But one, just because he lets us see one or two levers once in a while doesn't mean that he owes us to show us all the other levers that he's pulling. And even when we don't think we can see any levers that God is pulling, that doesn't mean that he's not pulling millions of levers every single day on our behalf and in our lives, in our situations. And so that's where it just comes back to trust in God. And then just what it looks like as the last thing on a day-by-day, minute-by-minute basis, especially whenever we're at the toughest parts of our journey, it's about finding the scripture that we're just clinging to. And it's great to be comforted and instructed by large swaths of scripture, stories, and things like that. But it gets so intense and so painful, as you know. Like, we even got to have those verses, just even a verse sometimes. And one that was big for me was Psalm 46, verse 1, that says, "The Lord is our refuge and strength, our very present help in times of need." And so I would just pray that. I would just keep that with me. I'd try to listen to songs that would remind me of that. But some days, I couldn't even get through the whole verse. So some days it was, "Lord, you're my refuge and strength." Oh, God, you're my refuge and strength. I mean, crying on the way to work, praying it under my breath as we're trying to talk to one of our kids. And sometimes it was just going to a phrase. Sometimes it was just going to a word. "You're my refuge, refuge, refuge." And just clinging to that. And God meets us there. God leads us through that. But by clinging to God's word, we also learn as well, just Psalm 46, that was verse 1. Psalm 46, verse 10 said, "Be still and know that I am God." And so just being reminded, it's not always about activity. It's not always about doing. It's not always about fixing. Sometimes it's just remembering that God is God and just sitting there in the silence as we do so.
So what we want to do now is just the four of us share briefly just some practical ways we grew together, the way we try to invest in our marriage through these seasons. And then after that, we'll open up the floor for questions. So Rebecca, what would you say were some of the just practical steps that we took to invest in our own marriage?
So I can think of several. I think one thing is just really working to value the other person's perspective and seeing them as a person that God put on your team. When you walk through the complexity of a crisis season, there are all sorts of experts and people who, as you're researching and Googling and reading and talking to, and friend of a friend knows this person or this resource that helped. And sometimes we can, I know for me, I could get attached to, hey, this path seems like the right path. And then I might share it with Blake and he might have a difference of opinion on that. And that would be hard because in some way my hope was in that path solving the issue. And so being able to just really stop and think to myself, hey, none of those people and none of that information was ordained by God for me and for our family, but he was. And so God doesn't mean for me to control or manipulate or hang on to whatever that is. I need to let go of what I think might be the next step and really be able to listen, because God might be talking to me through Blake, and I need to be able to hear that and to value the partnership that he's given us in walking through a crisis together. And so that was a really helpful perspective for me in times where it was just easy to be defensive and argue, because don't you all want the fix in that moment? If you think you've identified something that could be the solution, it's easy to just kind of run over the other person or make a workaround to go after what you want. And so I think that was really helpful. I think we talked a lot about making sure that we were more than roommates in those seasons. And in our marriage, if you think of like when you're walking closely together, it looks like this. And then as you grow in distance, you grow apart. In our marriage, Blake is the person that notices that distance first. And I needed to learn to be thankful for that instead of being frustrated by it as like another thing that needed to be done or another area that needed to be attended to or another area I was falling behind in. But to be thankful that the Lord had given me a husband who was pursuing me and cared about our marriage and was taking to heart advice like Dr. Bash's, where he said, hey, statistically, your son is going to be fine and you will be divorced. And he took that to heart, and it looked different in that season. It was certainly not weekly date nights or long vacations or, I mean, it was very, very simple. I mean, it could be as simple as a hug. It could be as simple as eye contact. I mean, it was a low bar a lot of those days, but just not letting go of it. And I think that was one of many things we reimagined in that stage. And I would say other things that we had to reimagine were what travel looked like for our family, what parents and in-laws' expectations looked like, especially around the holidays, what birthday parties looked like, what kids' activities looked like, what school looked like, what everything looked like. And a specific example of that, early on when Gage was sick, and so at this point our kids are like 6'4", 2", and newborn, and it is a complete just chaos and really sad and hard and tiring. And all of our kids have fall birthdays, so it was somewhere in the middle of birthday season. It was someone's birthday. Miraculously, somehow we had a few gifts for whoever's birthday it was. But it was just like the end of the day, after dinner, kids need to get bathed. We haven't done birthday. Everyone's tired and kind of short-tempered and exhausted. And it was just this reality, like, I can't even wrap these gifts. Like, it's my kid's birthday, and that's where we are on empty of, like, I don't know how we're going to even do a five-minute birthday celebration, but I don't have anything to wrap it with. I don't have the energy to wrap it. And so somehow, I'm sure it was Blake's idea, we sent whoever the birthday kid was upstairs and gathered the gifts that I'm sure Amazon had delivered. And just decided to hide them around the house. And so we hid them like behind a couch pillow and in the refrigerator. And one went in the bathroom. And then whenever the kid came back down, Blake covered their eyes with his hand. Because again, like even something like finding a handkerchief would have been beyond what was possible at that moment. And spun them around however many times it was their birthday. And all the kids and I, we were all there together. And then he helped led them around and got them in front of each gift. And then it was like, surprise, there's your gift. And at first, you know, they were confused, but now they quickly learned that, oh, it's behind the pillow or it's inside the refrigerator. And what was really such a hard, just heartbreaking moment for us as parents to go, I mean, that is rock bottom when it's your kid's birthday and you don't feel like you can wrap a present. To watch our kids through the years, they're now in their, you know, teens and 20s, and they still will say, when will everyone be home for my walk around? When is it my walk around for my birthday? And when we have kids, we're never wrapping gifts. We're going to have a walk around. And just the sweetness of the Lord just creating a family memory and just showing us, like, hey, hang in there and just keep walking with each other and keep walking with me. And whatever expectations you have that you're having, they're painful to let go of. The Lord sees you there. And that birthday walk around for me every year with each kid's birthday now is just a reminder of that, of the Lord's faithfulness, even in just a moment where we had nothing, of just the sweetness of how he bonded our family and our marriage during that season.
One thing we did that was just very practical early on when our daughter was, you know, we were having a lot of difficulties, was to just keep each other as informed as we could on what was happening. So Mickey's at work all day. I was usually the one experiencing a lot of the things with our daughter. And it felt really impractical. And he would come home, he would be absolutely exhausted, maybe even almost fired some days. And I would be emotionally drained and exhausted, but we didn't want what can start out as a small crack in information to grow and widen. And I look back on those years, I'm so thankful that we invested in those exhausted moments to catch each other up, not only on this is what happened today, but this is how I'm feeling today. Or even as a mom and as a woman, you know, I'll tell him, like, I feel like something's brewing, just so you know, when I call you and something huge has happened, like I feel something coming. And just to see the way that the Lord has used that over the years, when everything hit the fan with our daughter, we had to make a decision very quickly to keep her safe. And I can see how God used that. We were just unified in that, and we're able to make a quick decision, just a practical thing.
Yeah, absolutely. And two layers to that that were important for me was one, you know, and I saw Jessica lead out in doing this often, was just reminding us that we're not the enemy. Right. Even if we're mad about what we're sharing, even if we're frustrated that there's more to share, just reminding ourselves that, hey, we're not the enemy. We're on the same team. And saying that verbally a lot of times can really help. And the other thing is just like Jessica said, just real honesty. And this is something I can struggle with. Right. I see the vision of who I think I should be, how I think I should respond. And I want to show up as that. And or I can just stuff my emotions and pretend like they're not there, or just not share them. And the reality is that our emotions are real, our feelings are real, whether we acknowledge them or not. And so, I mean, it even gets as real as acknowledging to each other some days, like, I don't like our kids. Like, I'm not even saying that as a joke. Like, I just really don't like, or I'm resenting the sacrifices that we're having to make for our kids. Like, I'm really struggling with the resentment that I'm having because of the complexity that they're adding to our lives and what that means to us. Now, it's not saying we want to stay there. We don't want to affirm and acknowledge and say that it's okay, but we have to acknowledge if that's where we're at. And then just to be gracious towards each other as we take a step forward from there. So real honesty is super important, especially as we sought to keep each other fully up to date and then the loop both with what's going on and how we're both emotionally, personally doing.
What I will share with you is I learned from a 13-year-old girl named Lauren Smith. Lauren had bone cancer. I got to meet Lauren because she came into my son's room in a wheelchair and she had a lot of gifts in her lap, things that she had made during her hospital stay. And she was going room to room, not because her parents told her so, but Lauren knew the Lord, and it was her joy to go and meet other kids that were on the same floor, and she would give these gifts away to all these kids. And I just thought, oh, my goodness. I mean, here's a girl with bone cancer, who's fighting for her life, and she just looked for ways to serve other people. And so it feels very counterintuitive when you're overwhelmed and underwater to look up and go, hey, how do I serve others? And yet that's exactly what I think the Lord does in our lives to deepen our faith, draw us close to each other, and help us to be a blessing to others. So it may feel overwhelming, but it doesn't have to be much. It's just the mindset that, hey, there's others around us who also were called to serve and were called to love. And I learned that from a 13-year-old girl who really just chose to serve, and she also chose gratitude. And so it's easy to look and be fixated on the problems and the challenges around you and not remember the ways you've been blessed and what God's doing for you in the midst of what is hard. And so writing those things down, talking about those things, looking around and thinking, hey, the 2-year-old little boy who lives right beside, or is in the, did feel like we lived there in the hospital, but who was in the room right beside us, his leg was amputated. And his dad worked around the clock, and his mom was downstairs sitting on a bench, and she smoked pretty much all afternoon. So who's holding that little boy and caring for him? And so so we just kind of made a part of what we did as a family. Even Gage got involved in walking him around, getting out of his room, and, you know, and getting in, putting that little boy in a wagon and just kind of making a friendship with him. And so I'd tell you, I'd encourage you to take your eyes off yourself and see little ways in which you could serve others, even in the midst of what's hard for you. We've got about 15 minutes to open up the floor for questions. So if you have anything, raise your hand. We'll hand you this mic and do the best we can to answer it.
Thank you so much for sharing. Just being vulnerable and super helpful. One question I had is in the different difficulty seasons, what did spiritual guidance or mentorship look like, knowing that, you know, community is amazing, but most of the time when we're dealing with unique situations, yes, we and be there and know you're in pain, but the reality is to have people that have gone through something like you're going through, just what did that look like for each of y'all? And if there's any insights that you learned in that season, but just spiritual guidance and mentorship.
Yeah, so Blake has really good stuff to share on this, but I'll just say quickly, two times I saw Blake show, I mean, number one is showing up, like having, you got to have the relationships, you can't form them in the moment. And that's the role of community and family and having deep relationships there. But Blake called me on two nights. One, I was in the emergency room down at Baylor with one of our kids. And then another night, our daughter was trashing her room, glass flying, crazy stuff happening. Jessica had taken the kids to her parents because they didn't feel safe. And I texted out to Blake and some friends, just, hey, just be praying. And Blake didn't just pray, he called. And he was able to say, hey, Mickey, I want to tell you a couple things. And just first off, it's not normal. So it shouldn't feel normal. You're off the map. And he said some things to me that night that were just really helpful that I needed to know in the moment, but I've gotten to learn what it looks like to be a friend from Blake as he's walked with us through various seasons. And the number one thing he did was call, not because he had the answers, but he called. He interrupted his Friday night. He asked, hey, do I need to come down there to the hospital with you? And made a priority to him to reach out and just speak words that, you know, God used to change the whole direction that we went. And praise God that he did. Blake was able to connect us to some other people that had walked the paths. Even though Blake hadn't specifically walked this path, God had created that connection through a very good friend of Blake and Rebecca's who were able to really help steer us through the next season of our life. But yeah, I'll pass it.
Yeah, this is, in fact, just during this conference, in fact, I got an email from someone who has been at Watermark for years and is not in a community group, and their spouse was just diagnosed with stage 4 of cancer. And I get this email and I look them up and I see, oh, they're not in a community group. And you know, we talk about, hey, community, role of community, role of community. And I know a lot of people sometimes just roll their eyes like, that just sounds like a waste of time. Why do I need that? I don't need that. What you recognize is that that's a means of God's provision and his grace in your life. And it's the first span of care, and it's the hands and feet of Christ around you. And now this person's crying out for, I need help. I need the church. Who can help me? And I'm like, brother, like, you don't microwave community in a second. Now that your wife has cancer, and it's just, I'm sad for them. I would say it was, I am no Moses, but I love the metaphor of when they're fighting the Midianites, right? And his hands are weak and those around him hold up his hands so that he can continue to fight. And we certainly got to experience the love and the relationships of those around us. So community is really, really important. But to add to that, I do think one of the blessings of being at Watermark is, we have a lot of various, very specific ministries, whether it's prodigal for those who are experiencing the grief of a child who's, abandoned the faith, or it's grief share for those who have gone through the loss of a loved one, right? There are a lot of very specific ministries for that particular struggle or stage. And then the size of our church as well, there are those who have been down the road, you just may not know. And every community group here is connected to a community group director. And that director is someone's name you should know so that when something terrible happens, you can call them, because thankfully in a church this size, there are people who can go, hey, you know what? I know a family that's been where you are. And it's exactly what I was able to do for Mickey and Jessica. And if I wouldn't have known, somebody would have. But I was able to go, hey, I'm going to put you in touch with a family who literally was just months before having to answer this question for you. You do need, you need the Timothys in your life who are younger that you invest in. You need the Paul and Barnabas, you need the Barnabas, but you need those who've been down there. And that's the web of relationships. We try really hard, just cross-generationally, for people to meet one another and learn from each other and learn from, that's what Summit's all about. Older men, younger men together, experiencing life together, having discussions, because you benefit from that. You know, women's Bible study and other things. Our community group is multi-generational. And then I think there is a real blessing to the right Christian counselors who can help you. As long as you're doing that within community and having other people alongside of you. Not just a private, I only tell one person and I never talk about it with anybody else, but together, there's some people who can kind of grab your hand and pull you through that what's dark because they have some expertise on it. So
I'm going to add one quick thing. I think sometimes just stepping out of your comfort zone, like like what Blake's saying, to use the web of resources that are there in the church to ask and figure, to make connections. To your community is going to play one role of knowing you and knowing your family, and but there may not be anyone in your community group who shares what you're wrestling with. And so you're going to find that in other places and then come back into your community group and share, hey, here's what we're learning, or here's where we don't agree about next steps, or here's where this is creating a financial question for us, and bring your community into that. And then I would say, whatever brought you to this room, as you work through it, share it with other people. Like, it's not our favorite thing at all to speak about those years with Gage. And I'm sure for the Fredericks too, the emotional kind of gift that it is for us to be like, okay, we're going to go there today. We're going to talk about it, and we're going to talk about it twice, but we do it because we want you to know where, how the Lord walked with us during that season. And that, for all of you, is the most powerful thing you can do to help everybody in that spot, is to be willing to turn around. And I get the calls of, hey, so-and-so's kid was just diagnosed with cancer. Will you come meet with them for coffee? And I'm like, oh, that's going to be an exhausting coffee. But I want to, because that's how the Lord redeems some of the hurt and sadness in our life, is to then use us for the next person. And so y'all are... you each have your crisis moment, and you also have the opportunity to be part of helping somebody else in theirs.
Which is just 2 Corinthians 1. Yeah. Anybody else?
So I think, just kind of hearing this, it's hard enough when you're going through trials and tribulations that basically are... just that neither one of you had any control over, and that happened on you, like, you know, sicknesses or issues with children. What advice do you have when that the trial or the tribulation that you're going through is not from an external force, but it comes from, say, a bad decision that was made by somebody in the marriage, and there can be the potential for that that blame or the guilt that comes from creating the situation that has led to this tough season?
Well, that's a very honest, it's a great question. And I in no way want to sound flippant in my response, like offering a program. But I will tell you, Re-Engage, that's a great place as a married couple to go and say, hey, I've made some decisions that have broken trust. And what I love about Re-Engage is... you are put in a group with other couples who are honest enough to go, hey, our marriage just isn't where we want it to be. And you have mentor couples who are able to go, hey, it's okay. And there's healing if you'll walk this path with me. So that's the first most practical step I would give you. And then the second thing is, you know, just even you're saying that, I think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, hey, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So when we're honest enough to admit, hey, I'm poor in spirit, I'm bankrupt, I offer nothing to this, and we mourn, right? We're defining reality. We're not minimizing it. We're not justifying it. We're not rationalizing it. We're not making excuses about it. We're not talking about our father wounds. What we're doing is we're saying, I created this. I did this. And that's always a marriage I'm most hopeful for, because they're not blaming one another or rationalizing it. They're going, I need to take responsibility. If you can do that, you're going to land in a great spot. Most of the time, though, I've been with folks, and always it's her fault. It's the woman you gave me, Lord, kind of mindset. And those are the ones I worry about. So if you're even wrestling with that, like, hey, man, I haven't been where the man I wanted to be, that's where we rest in the grace of God. So.
Fully agree with everything that Blake just said. And I do think, you know, Re-Engage, Regen are such an important part of the process, not because of anything about a program. It's not take 2 Tylenol and you'll feel better in the morning. But it's a pathway for discipleship in community. And the reason why that is so important is that if there is an affair in a relationship, if there is an instance where somebody gets drunk and gets a DUI, like the issue isn't even really the affair, the act of sex that happened that shattered the relationship. It's the heart that got to a place that would invite the end to their lives. And last thing we would want to do is try to restore a marriage by putting a Band-Aid on a heart attack and saying, "Oh, everything's better now. You know, he promised he's never going to cheat again. And the wife's going to choose to believe him." Like that's not peeling back the layers and getting down to actually what allowed that to happen. So things like regen, reengage, or things similar, go through a process that starts with our relationship with the Lord. Because it's so much deeper than our relationship with our spouse. It starts with how we view God, how we view ourselves, and then it gets to how we view our spouse. And so that's why it is helpful to enter into an extended season just to allow God to do deep work so that we're not putting Band-Aid on a heart attack and just setting ourselves up for something even worse.
And I do want to add one thing. I would say the gift that I've seen in looking back in retrospect of suffering and in these seasons, and it's a huge gift, is that I like to think that I'm not desperate, right? But when we're in these seasons, we can't deny it. I would describe it as like having bloody raw skin. It's obvious to me, and it's obvious to everyone who knows me, everyone who sees me. But as soon as things can be peaceful again, then I can pretend like I'm okay, and I can pretend like I'm not desperate. But the reality is, for all of us spiritually, like, I'm desperate spiritually for the Lord my whole life. And I, you know, that is where I'm at. And just the gift of not being able to ignore our spiritual desperation because we're continually reminded by the desperation in our circumstances. My prayer, honestly, every day is, Lord, please remind me of my desperation for you without having to make me desperate in real life. You know, because that's how I desire to live. But when it comes down to it, I don't always. And so I think that applies to whether it's I'm desperate because of a situation with our kids that we can't control, or whether I'm desperate because I'm being publicly embarrassed because of a decision that I made. I think God uses all of that, and I would never choose it. But I am desperate for him to keep me in that place without having to go back to that really hard place.
How did you all approach, you both had chronic, you know, it was like a long 5 years with chemo, and then you mentioned just the trauma of that is ongoing, you know, and it hits you at different seasons, and then trauma with kids, it's not like it's over now that your daughter's back. So I was just wondering what you guys can share about your community when something's so chronic, it can be so heavy on your community, and you kind of feel like a broken record, and like you're kind of a burden because it's such ongoing. So I was wondering if y'all could share some of that. Some of it you already alluded to with widening the circle, getting other people to talk to, but I'd love just to hear y'all's experiences. If you started to like not maybe share as much or not share everything.
Oh yes. So I've got 2 minutes and I could share for 2 hours. It's such a good question, Julie, that how do I say this succinctly? One, I just even experienced some of those closest with us could not accept the reality of our situation. So they just were uncomfortable. They would say, well, how are things going? And I'd say, well, it's really hard. Or, you know, I'd start to be pretty authentic and honest. And then I would hear a real quick response like, yeah, but he's got the good kind of cancer, right? And it was just so jarring, like the good kind of cancer. I'm like my son has cancer. And so if what you mean, does he has a favorable prognosis right now? Yes. But like that just, I could recognize they couldn't enter in and empathize with the reality of the situation. So that was no longer a safe person for me. Like, I'm just going to say, hey, things are fine. And how about them Cowboys? So I'd move from that person. And then, what I'd say is, we were blessed. We had a very strong community group, great friends, but the enormous amount of responsibilities with a wife who's pregnant, and then we have a newborn, we've got two girls, I've got a full-time job, and a son with cancer, was so overwhelming that you had to have a network of care. No community group can withstand that. Nobody can carry that. There's compassion fatigue, candidly, and they have their own families. That's why, again, here at Watermark, if you are in a community group and there is a community group director you can reach out to, what ended up happening for us very naturally is literally, this always gets me. there were folks who we didn't even know who would babysit, let's say, the Sharps kids at that time, so Catherine can come to our house, because our kids knew Catherine, but didn't know this community group. I had no idea who they were. And so my point is that that community group director can help widen the span of care because it's too big for one. And this is why also having close friends who can walk that journey with you. You recognize those who have the gift of real mercy and hospitality and compassion. I learn from them in ways I just never could appreciate before. So for me, strong, demonstrative, teach, prophetic, all those, you know, strong gifts, you know, you could flush all that stuff. I didn't care about any of those gifts when I was in the darkest of season. And God showed up through the most tender, most beautiful gifts of the body of Christ, of people who are long-suffering. And those are the ones who are able to sit with us in our pain and not try to fix, but just try to love and listen and be empathetic. And I just saw, hey, not everybody has got all of the gifts, but there's sweet, rich people in our body who, rich in gifting, who love us in that midst of that pain and journey with us and remember milestones. Just the sweet people who would sit with us and go, hey, Monday, that's clinic day. Hey, this Monday, that's breathing treatment day. Hey, this is the 1 year mark of Gage's diagnosis. I mean, you're like, and so who are these people? How do they love like this, right? Well, it's because God's given them that kind of gift. So you find those folks and you treasure them and you learn from them. I thought I was a good friend during times of crisis, and then I learned from them, no. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to be a real friend. So I've got a great friend right now who's his father passed away a year ago today. And I just saw him earlier and I just looked at him like a brother. I love you. And I know today is so heavy. You know, just it's just so simple things, right? But it's hard. And so what you're hitting on something that is such a reality, because as you're going through that experience, I always tell people, and I remind our staff this, it's easy to show up in the first 2 to 4 weeks. People always show up. The challenge for us as Christians is show up not in just 2 or 4 weeks, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 10 weeks, when nobody else is showing up and you still remember, hey, they're grieving the loss of their dad. And so that's real and it's not easy to do, but I think you got to search, you got to ask for it. You got to look for it. But anyway, I don't know if that answered your question.
And I would add, Julie, I think what I learned in that season is while we do have like, okay, here's our community group or here's our family or kind of these defined circles, in those circles, some people really were life-giving to us and some people struggled with that. And we just had to give them grace in that to not have an ongoing frustration that they didn't know how to meet us in that place. And I think what helped me with that is to go, man, if I could go back in time in my life, I know there are people I loved greatly who suffered great loss, who I had no idea how to show up for. And so that helped me just from a humility and understanding point to go, I know I struggled with that. And what was common with the people who are so good at loving us is they had experienced loss. And so you could just feel it in how they approached you and how they responded and just going, that may be more of a patchwork of different people in different places or a new friendship or something totally unexpected. And then in those set circles that you know you're going to keep engaging in, just figuring out how to not grow bitter to the people who might be struggling more to love you in a way that feels loving during that season.
I'll close with this story. So my first night that I left home, man, we felt like I could leave. It was late. I think most of the kids had gotten to bed. Two of my good friends took me out to a seafood restaurant, ordered a bunch of fried shrimp and some big old pitcher of beer. And I remember us just sitting there, and I think we were there at least up till closing. I don't remember a word they said, but I think I cried the whole 3 hours we sat there. And they listened. And they didn't try to fix it. They didn't minimize it. They didn't try to put a bow on it. They just listened. And I came home and I just looked at Rebecca and I go, that was one of the most healing 3 hours I could have ever have imagined. And then that led to Thursday lunches for about 3.5 years. Every Thursday we just got together for lunch. And they just created space to go, man, whatever's on the agenda. You know, whatever you want to talk about. Those were really sweet, sweet friends. And just those who would make the time to sit with you and keep following up. And that's the challenge I'd give to you guys, right? As those around you who are grieving, that you would go and lean in, right? And say, hey, I want to be on this journey with you. And they'll never forget it. So It's 2:06, so we gotta wrap up. We're sorry we kept you over, but let me pray for us, and then we'll head downstairs. Father, thank you for your kindness and your grace in our lives, and that we do serve a God who's entered into our world of pain and suffering, and he's offered us hope, even in the midst of real sorrow. I pray, Lord, that whatever's brought these friends in this room, Lord, you'd strengthen them. And Father, you'd remind them that your word is true, and that you would help them, Father, to cling closely to your promises and draw near to your people. Father, we thank you that when we are weak, you are strong, and your grace is sufficient for our greatest time of need. In Christ's name, amen.